appreciate the presence of each one today on this, the Lord's Day. And on this particular Lord's Day in our country, it is also known as Father's Day. I have almost never, I guess never, preached the Father's Day sermon out here because the camp always started on Father's Day and somebody else was preaching. I preached a lot of Mother's Day sermons, but not Father's. But I'm going to talk about that today a little while. And I think we need to take stock of the significance of the Father. It's a good thing to do, and it's a necessary thing to do. And what you have grown up knowing, so many Americans do not know and have never learned about fathers. There's so much profound teaching in Scripture with regard to so many relationships. And one of these areas of discussion, of course, has to do with the family, and some of that has to do with the father. Not every situation in a domestic sense is ideal, because there are not fathers in many homes. That is, they abandoned the family, or they left the family. Many fathers never married the mothers. Some fathers passed away early in the life of their children. There are a lot of unfortunate situations with regard to fathers. And it behooves us to thank God if we had a good father, and if we lived to see him and to be with him for a while, and especially if he gave us the right direction and some encouragement. And you know, you think about those things later on. Your mind goes back to those things. Powerful motivations to correct living is the memory of good fathers and good mothers and enjoyable families and all of that. Like I say, there are a lot of less than ideal situations. In fact, there are a lot of far less than ideal situations. But we don't let that truth distract us from the significance of what we know about fatherhood and its importance in our lives. Before I get to my outline, I didn't come across it. Charles Pugh put some very important information on the Warren's Apologetic Center website. And yesterday, he put this out, and it's a letter that General Douglas MacArthur wrote. It's about his son. It's really a prayer. It's a prayer with regard to his son. General MacArthur's wife sent it in to be used in a book that came out later in 1965. But when he wrote this down, he was in World War II, of course, and he was in Australia. And you think about a military man of the responsibility that he had and the insight that he had. And you think about him taking the time to write this down. It's about his son, him and his son. It's a prayer for his son. I wish we had more people in the country, in the military and in Congress, who at least had sentiments like this. Build me a son, O Lord, who will be strong enough to know when he is weak and brave enough to face himself when he is afraid. One who will be proud and unbending in honest defeat and humble and gentle in victory. Build me a son whose wishes will not take the place of deeds. A son who will know thee, and that to know himself is the foundation stone of knowledge. Lead him, I pray, not in the path of ease and comfort, but under the stress and spur of difficulties and challenge. Here, let him learn to stand up in the storm. Here, let him learn compassion for those who fail. Build me a son whose heart will be clean whose goal will be high. A son who will master himself before he seeks to master other men. One who will reach into the future yet never forget the past. And after all these things are his, give him, I pray, enough of a sense of humor so that he may always be serious yet never take himself too seriously. Give him humility so that he may always remember the simplicity of true greatness, the open mind of true wisdom, and the meekness of true strength. Then I, his father, will dare to whisper, I have not lived in vain. I think you and I can agree with most of the sentiments in that expression from him. As I mentioned a moment ago, I hope we all were able to have a father for a little while who was able to help us, but I know a lot of people lose their fathers early. My own mother lost her father when she was just a little girl. So a lot of people have to grow up in a less than ideal situation. I'm glad I had a father that I loved, and I got to be with him, and I worked with him. Not only did I grow up under his influence, but I got to work with him for a long time. And not only that, I got to work with him in the kingdom for a long time. And those things were precious to me. The first point on the outline is, and this sermon is called The Role of the Father. The Role of the Father. Number one, the role of the father shows the significance of learning early respect for authority. Why did God put a father in a family? Well, you might say there are several things that come to mind, but at least one of them is so that children, when they come along, will see how authority is administered. And they learn, hopefully, to respect it. Now, it disgusts me. I'm sure it does you. When we see people in America running amok that have no respect for authority, period. How did they get that way? How did they get to where they don't care about the mayor, they don't care about the policeman, they don't care about the law, they just care about taking over? How do you get to be so selfish and self-centered in a selfish way like that and not regard the property of others, the lives of others? How does life get cheapened so drastically? Fathers are intended by God to wield authority in the family. Not mean-spirited authority. Not abusive authority. Not degrading abuse of power. It's not like that. It's done in love. But it's done. And we can learn early. I did. I imagine you did too. To respect my father's force. Before I ever became accountable, I was already learning to do what my parents said. That's the way God intends it. Long before a child becomes responsible for his own behavior, before he even reaches the age of accountability, he's learning to do what mama says. He's learning to do what father says. And he gets to a point where he realizes there's a difference between mama and father. And he knows that the father's, you know, authority is wielded a little bit more powerfully than is the mother's. At least that's the way I grew up learning it. And it gets to be that way, especially when children get to the teenage years. You know, mama can't hurt you all that much, but your daddy still can. There is intended guidance and direction through the father that stabilizes the family. And the children watch mother respect her husband. They see that because he loves his wife. He takes care of his wife. And the children grow up in that environment and they can absorb that in a sense, emotionally. And they pick it up rationally, you see. This is a stable thing. This is a great thing. We've got a good family here. I'm loved here. I'm appreciated. Everybody is. Daddy's word is Daddy's word. I've told you before, in the Hardeman family, in the biography, Mary Nell Powers, his daughter, said that they had one rule at home, and that was not to do anything that would take away from the name of their father. When you leave the house, you go out, remember where you came from. Remember whose family you're in. Represent the family correctly. Don't do anything that detracts from the name of your father. That's important. That's important for children to understand the significance of a father. Deuteronomy 21, 18 through 21, that's one of the pieces of legislation in Israel that is so, so extreme, it seems to us. Because it actually called on parents to put to death a rebellious son. It's an amazing thing in Israel. Of course, it has to do with the times. We've got people in the world today that don't know how to understand history in the light of the time in which it was done. So we tear down monuments. Understand history at the time it was being made. You can't rewrite history. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 18 to 21, I tell you, in Israel, God wanted rebellious children put to death. He wanted the rebellion stamped out in Israel. And so the parents, imagine trying to raise a child like this. I had a cousin like this. I had a cousin that was incorrigible. He could not be impressed by authority and by punishment. And he went to the state penitentiary. And he was a grief. He was a grief to his parents, who were godly members of the church. How does that happen? How does that happen? Sometimes kids just don't take it. They just don't get it. And so you have to live with it. But I tell you, in Israel, it's not like today in the light of the gospel. Back there under the law, that boy will not straighten up. He will not do his work. He has no respect for mom and daddy. You bring him to the elders, and you just tell him what he's like. He's a glutton and a drunkard. He has no ambition. He has no character. He has no obedience. And then he's to be stoned to death. I doubt that that happened very often. If you were in the audience and watched it done once, and that was the basic point, that everybody will see God means business when it comes to acting like that and treating your mama and treating your father like that. And I'm simply saying, if parents, and especially the father, does not demand obedience, and so that respect for authority is early learned, it's probably not going to be learned at all. The child will grow up, and then he'll submit to the teacher as long as he wants to, or as long as he thinks he or she can still hurt him. And then he'll submit to maybe the local police as long as they can hurt him or whatever. But it's not in character. It's not because he cares. It's just that he fears punishment, and that's the extent of it. And when he gets out from under any threat, then his character shows. And we have been watching people that just live a little bit under authority in America. Just under it, barely. And when the occasion provides itself and they can raise their heads above, the line between good and evil, as far as authority is concerned, they pop up and they take over to the degree that they can. And that's why we have to have people holding people down. You know, when you have the gospel in your heart, that changes your character. But you've got Americans now that don't have any character. The church is still the church, and the Lord is still King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But there is an unruly element, and it's a dangerous thing. Fathers, Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 4. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And that's going to be our second point, number two. Fathers have the duty of directing the development of their children. Now, I know this, that a lot of time children spend in school. And you have to watch that, because the father is responsible for their education. And so it's a serious thing as to where you send them. The teacher whose influence you put them under, where they go to learn things, and they can learn things and then turn back on you, against you. You can do all that. It's not the school teacher that's responsible, it's the father. Father, ye fathers, bring them up. That's you. Now, I can call on somebody else, and we call on people that are better informed than us in various disciplines. That's scriptural. But you better be careful as to the ones you're calling on with regard to your children. Let me show you these words here. Ephesians 6, 1 through 4. I'm reading from the American Standard. You bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. The words in English, bring them up, come from one Greek word. And it means to nourish, to promote health and strength. To promote health and strength, to bring up, to educate. See, that was my job with my children. When I still had them under my influence, I was to be their chief educator. Yes, I used this teacher, and this teacher, and this teacher, but at the end of the day, it was my responsibility as to where I located them or what I did with them. And I was to monitor that or to make sure that everything was okay. If any red flags came up, you have to deal with that. Maybe you have to change some things. Sometimes you have to change the children. Maybe sometimes you have to change the school or the teachers or whatever it might be. But bring them up in the nurture. Now that's that word, paideia. Nurture refers to education and training up, nurture of children, instruction, discipline, correction, chastisement. They've got to be corrected. You know, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him. That's still a principle in Scripture. And so as a father, you know, children grow up and they're at various levels of experience and learning. And then it's your job to correct. No, son, you don't do that. You don't say that. No, you can't act like that. My goodness, were you raised in a barn? Where were you raised? What's the deal? We use all kinds of words and expressions to call kids back. Now listen to me. Are you paying attention? Sometimes, you know, parents will tell a little child, now look at me. I'm going to tell you something. Look at me. I want you to focus. I want you to get this. And I want you to do this. Whose job is that? Comes back to the family, comes back to the parents, and when there's a breakdown in the family, the country is in great disarray, as we now see. A breakdown in the family leads to a breakdown in the culture. The nurture, bring them up in the nurture, the chastening, the correction. Don't be afraid to correct, and do it when they're early. And then the third word, admonition, means warning. Admonition. You've got to give warning to kids. You give them overall education. You give them correction. You give them warning. And you do that as they're growing up. And you do it in love. But you do it. And they grow up respecting what they're learning, you know. Every day as they're growing up, it's an education. I like to watch little children. I was talking to Jacob yesterday. He had his two little girls out here. You know, they just, especially when they're little bitty, and they'll do this, and they'll see this, and watch this. And it's fun watching little kids in their exploration. They're exploring things. Every day is an education. And it's just something to sit back and observe. And so you watch them and you bring them up. And they get older and they can take in more and understand more and more. And as they grow, you warn them. You go back to the book of Proverbs in your Old Testament. How many times is the father saying to his son, now son, you need to watch this. don't fall into this. Don't do this. Don't go there. That's the father's job, mother's job, to warn children, because there is so much danger. Life is a journey from earth to eternity. And there are impediments to righteousness. There are distractions to goodness. There are evil ways abounding. Pitfalls into which you can fall. And the parent's job, and the father saying, "Now, son and daughter, now listen to me. I've been there. I've done that. I've seen that. I know what I'm talking about. That is not good for you." Sometimes children actually listen. Have you noticed that? They do, especially if they're younger. And even as they get up, if they have respect for you, if they have respect for you and they get into a situation they've never been in before, and then you give them some experiential advice, sometimes, even though they're in a painful situation, they listen because they've never been there before. Life is a journey, and there's so much danger. The parent's size, just the size and force of parents, ought to be able to correct children from an early age, you know. Who's bigger? That question's been asked. When children at an early age are out of control and the parents want control, well, who's the biggest one? Parents sometimes will not teach their children control. And they think that they just ought to be able just to run loose because they're just so little and they're so cute. But they still got to learn. And if parents refuse to do it, probably nobody else can be a substitute. It'll be too late. It'll be too late. Number three, the father's authority cannot cancel the child's free will, though. I've told you before that this was a hard lesson for me in a way. I wish I'd known about Ezekiel 18. When I was in graduate school in Memphis, Tennessee, I was preaching for a congregation over at Middleton, Tennessee, about 70 miles away. And we had a good congregation, some good elders, good people. And there was a family there, the Cornelius family. He was a sawmill. He owned the sawmill. Good family. Good people. Just great. But one Wednesday night in Bible class, I really messed up. Because I was teaching, making some observations on Proverbs 22 and verse 16. Train up a child in which he should go. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And I unknowingly really misrepresented it as though it was a law rather than a principle. Because I had not understood that before. There's a difference between a principle and a law. A principle like Ephesians 6, "Oh, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother," which is the first commandment with promise, "that it may be well with thee, that thou mayest live long on the earth." In other words, he says, obedience tends toward longevity. That's the tendency. But it's not a law. But when I was teaching on Proverbs 22:6, I was representing it like a law. Like, now if you just do your kids right, then they're going to turn out. Well, that was kind of dumb and very naive. And I was characterized by both of those things. And it bothered me because it bothered them. And it bothered them because Red and Dorothy Cornelius had two boys. One of them was like Abel. And one of them was kind of like Cain. Not that bad, don't misunderstand. He wasn't a murderer. But one was very spiritual and faithful Christian. And the other one wasn't. But they got the same bringing up. One turned out just like they wanted. The other one did not. And so I wrestled with that because I knew I hurt their feelings that night in Bible class. And I talked to them. And anyway, when I went back to graduate school, the next time I went, I was asking Brother Warren about it. And he said, "Well, You know, the passage cannot do away with the free will of the child. And that's the thing that I hadn't thought about. You'd think any preacher would know that. But I didn't. And I hadn't really been over Ezekiel 18 lately before that Wednesday night class. And I wish I had. And I might not have made the mistake. Because in Ezekiel 18, God through Ezekiel lays it out. In fact, He lays out several cases that are all there. If you have your Old Testament, Ezekiel 18, right before the book of Daniel, He talks about a good man, starting in verse 5. He discusses the case of a good individual. Then in verse 10, He says, now what if this good father, this good man, has a bad son? He discusses that case. And then, verses 14 and following, He talks about the possibility of a bad father having a good son. You ever seen that? A child turns out far better than his raising. His daddy was somewhat sorry, but the child turned out pretty good. He discusses that case. And then, verses 19 and following, He then discusses the way that a bad man can turn into a good man. And then the last case, starting down, 24. A good man who turns into a bad man. All of those things are discussed in that chapter. This is about the free will of a person. So I know that Proverbs 22 is not a law, it's a principle. And sometimes, just like Cain and Abel, in the same family, with the same rearing, and with the same intentions of the parents, you don't always get the results that you want. But fortunately, with evil parents, sometimes you don't get what they wanted. And the boy has enough free will and interest and has an honest and good heart that he pursues truth in spite of what his parents did to him or how they neglected him. I imagine a lot of children grow up in America and look back on a lot of misery now and think about the way that parents did them. And sometimes, you know, resolutions will come out of that. If I ever have a child, I'm going to do better than my daddy did and my mama did. But the third point on the outline is the father's authority cannot cancel the free will of the child. Ezekiel 18. Number four. Fathers are supposed to be, of course, the leaders of their family. They're not supposed to turn that over to the wife. They are the leaders. They are the head of the wife. The husbands are, Ephesians 5:22 and following. And in Psalm 78, I want you to look at that with me. In Psalm 78, give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known. And our fathers have told us. That's exactly what the law obligated fathers to do. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He hath done. For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children. Verse 6, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children. Isn't that something? By the way, this is the psalm in which you get down to verse 9. You have that very, very, very sad note. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They kept not the covenant. Sometimes parents don't hand down to the next generation the truth. Sometimes they do. And in spite of their doing it, the next generation is not like the previous. And Ephraim, in battle, you know, carrying weapons. He was armed. And these were people of God. And lo and behold, they were defeated. They turned back. They turn back. Somebody didn't get the message, or somebody turned their back on it. It's not hard to follow the principles and the teaching, but I tell you what, it's a monstrous job to get the second, perhaps, or the third, or the fourth generation impressed with the significance of profound divine truth. The fathers need to lead their families. Number five, right quickly, let's consider just for a moment. Let's call them failures, or at least partial failures as fathers. Either failures or just partial failures. Even you think about Adam, I don't know how he could have remedied it. So in this sense, maybe failure is not the right word. But anyway, let's say parents that were greatly disappointed in the way things turned out. We're not told. Yeah, have you ever noticed that in Scripture, when it talks about all these family relationships and gives us the history of so many people, the feelings are rarely described. Just on a few occasions, they will be. Usually the feelings are not relayed to us so that we can understand. Well, I wonder how he felt when his child did that. I wonder how he felt about that. A few times it's mentioned, but mostly it's not. How did Adam feel and Eve when Cain killed their other son? We're not told how they felt. How many tears were shed? That's all passed over. But anyway, one son turned out good and one turned out bad. Jacob had a son. Well, he had 12 sons and a daughter. But you recall that one of his sons, Reuben, Genesis 49, verses 3 and 4, he was later described unstable as water. A totally non-dependable son. That had to hurt. That had to hurt. And the older I get, the more I become aware of how many hurtful family situations there are, even in the church. We all have our histories. We all have our problems. And that's just the way it is. Wouldn't it be great to finally get to heaven as a part of the family of God, to finally get to heaven beyond all of the difficulties that take hold of families? Eli, 1 Samuel 2, rotten boys. And people would bring meat, you know, to offer it at Shiloh. And they would boil the meat. And then the priest would come along with a three-pronged fork and stick his fork in there and get out meat for the priests and their families. But these boys decided, we'll do that before they boil it, while the meat is raw. So they stick that fork in there. Good night. Oh, a humongous amount of meat comes up. They were taking advantage of their people by that policy. And not only that, when the young girls would be there with the family, when they would bring this animal to sacrifice, then they would commit fornication with these girls. Fine girls, fine boys. And then trying to have sacrifice to God. What a system. Anyway, rotten sons. And they later died in battle. His sons were Hophni and Phinehas. And then Samuel, who grew up with Eli, having seen the way his boys turned out, didn't do much better with his. Explain that. His sons were Joel and Abiah. They had no character and they took bribes. And you recall, that was the vehicle or the catalyst that brought the king to Israel. The people said to Samuel when he was ready to appoint his sons as judges, "We're not having them. We want a king." It was because of the character of his sons. Fathers fail sometimes. Bill Donosky had a sermon he preached years and years ago called Three Fathers Who Failed. Well, Samuel failed as a father. Aaron had two sons, Nadab and Abihu. What happened to them?
God killed them.
Leviticus 10, 1 and 2, God killed them because they offered to God fire, but they didn't follow the law with regard to where they were supposed to get it. Oh, somebody might say, it was just a slight change. What does it matter? Well, you can talk to them after death and see if it mattered or not. Now, some successes right quickly that you think about. You might think about more, but you think about what joy there was in Abraham. Genesis 18, 19, I know him. God said regarding Abraham, I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him. And then the rest of that passage has to do with God's bringing about the fulfillment of his promises with regard to him. It depended upon the character of Abraham, in part being the kind of father that God required him to be. He will command his children and his household. My goodness, where are the fathers like that today? I'm sure they're still around in places. I don't think there's an oversupply in this country or any other. And then there's Job. Job chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. We're not given detail about his sons, but knowing Job, and he was always offering sacrifice for his sons. And in his daughter, his children. He was always doing things to sacrifice for them, lest they had done something amiss, and he was responsible for his family, and he was always mindful of that. They grew up seeing him like that. Now, children, you act a certain way, be a certain way, know God, serve God, be faithful to God. Job was exemplary. And he had fine children. And then finally, God allows all the kids to die. And then at the end of the book, he gives him more. Job had two sets of children. Job was a righteous man. And then there's Noah. In 1 Peter 3:20, he was able, as well as the Genesis account shows, to get all of his children on the ark. Isn't that something? How many times have you thought about that? If I could just get my children to heaven. If I could just do this. If I could make this decision for them. Or this one and this one. If I could just somehow force it. But you can't. You can bring them up. But I tell you, there must have been some satisfaction in the hearts of Mr. and Ms. Noah when the rain began to fall and they turned around and every one of their children was present and their wives. Who else in that world at that time had a family like that? Noah. And then Cornelius. Acts 10 verses 1 and 2. Cornelius. We're not given the details about his family. But he was a righteous man. He was a God-fearing man. He was a Gentile who had had no responsibility toward obeying the gospel. He could have died and gone to heaven if Peter had never been sent to him or nobody else had, because he was a Gentile living in harmony with moral law. But he lived during this transition period when the gospel was changing the nature of amenability. And the gospel came to his house. To his house. And all of his household were gathered together. And his friends, his near friends, the ones that lived near him, they were gathered together. And of that group, God made the first Gentiles to enter the kingdom. Nothing is said about anybody there being out of line or rebellious or in prison or something like that. It's just a picture of good, decent, God-fearing people. Number 7, right quickly. Fatherhood ultimately traces to God. Ephesians 3, 14 and 15. God is the one that fatherhood is named after. The word fatherhood there, from whom every fatherhood in heaven and on earth is named. The word could be translated, and this might help in understanding the context of the remark, patria, descent or lineage. Every case of lineage or family or tribe or race, every one of these traces itself back to the Father, God. Just like in Luke 3, when Luke is tracing the pedigree of Mary, it goes back all the way to Adam, and then the Son of God. He's a son. Adam is a son of God. That's the point. Every lineage, every descent, every group, it all goes back to the Father, our Father in heaven. Number 8. While comfort is associated with the mother, authority is associated with the father. Now, they can both be gentle and they can both be forceful, but it comes out differently. In Isaiah 66:13, that's an interesting passage when God Himself refers to the comfort that a mother can give. Isaiah 66 and verse 13. And John 10:29-30 is a good New Testament illustration to illustrate the fact of the power of the Father. Nobody can take them. The children of God, nobody can come in and take them out of the Father's hand. The Father is forceful. The Father is powerful. But then you've got other verses of that verse, Isaiah 66:13. It's sort of rare. But God will refer to the comfort that a mother can give. And it's different. It's different and by design. Number 9. Many fathers turn spiritual care over to the mother while they should be their spiritual leaders. We've seen that time and time again in the church. A lot of people grow up, fathers, thinking, well, that spiritual stuff, the Bible, worship, that's good for kids. And it's good for the wife, you know how she is. But men don't need it. Men, real men, don't need it. How false, how false. In 1 Corinthians 16:13, Paul told the church at Corinth, you people need to act like men. Act like men. And the word he uses there means, when he says to act like men, to render brave or manly. Isn't that something? To render brave or manly. And the middle voice, to show or behave oneself like a man. And fathers turn that job over to their wives. And I knew a case years ago where the father had done that very thing. And the wife had done such a good job. You know, kids were growing up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, but not because of him. It was all her. And then later on, he was converted. Isn't that something? I wonder how many times he reflected on his neglect and putting it all on the wife. And he was not only to be involved, he was supposed to be the leader of it. That's sad, isn't it? Fathers are the glory of their children. Point 10, we're almost done here. Proverbs 17:6. Isn't it something how you don't have to explain that exactly, but we all see it. We all understand it. My relationship with my father was one thing, with my mother was another. You can say the same thing. And I love my mother, and I appreciated my mother. She was great, and I hope to see her again. But he said, children's children are the glory of old men. Children's children, the grandchildren. They're the glory of old men. But the glory of the fathers, or the glory of the children, is their fathers. The glory of the children is their fathers. Taking pride, taking rightful and scriptural, legitimate pride in their fathers. That's just the way you grow up. You got a good father, you got a good mother. You want both. But daddy has a standing that mother doesn't have, and mother has a standing that daddy doesn't have. By design, the glory of children is their fathers. It's interesting because Solomon, he probably had the glory of a young man is his strength. You know, muscles, power. That's right. I've been there. I had a muscle one time years ago. Not that it was all that good. The glory of young men is their strength. That's just as true as it can be. And then you think about this passage, children's children, the glory of grandfathers, grandmothers. But what about the children? Glory to the Father. And then finally, number 11. Isn't it something, James 1:27 in the New Testament, pure religion is described as involving the care of the fatherless. Pure religion and undefiled before God, the Father. Under God the Father is this, to visit the fatherless in their afflictions and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Isn't that amazing? You know, Jesus Christ had a father. 1 Peter 1 and verse 3, Peter identifies the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ had a father. We have a father. Matthew 6, 9. John 14, 18. We pray to Him as we're told to do all the time. Isn't it amazing that Christianity has been arranged so that in our prayers, which we pray all the time, we pray to our Father who art in heaven. And I'll tell you, any religion on this earth that has the notion of praying to Mother, Mary, the Mother of God, in order to get something accomplished, is so misguided, it is pitiful. How can you get things so wrong? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And when I say that, my Father, see, that's that John 10 thing, as it were. That's power and force, and that's security, that's care of all of mankind. Jesus had a father. We've got fathers. We're not orphans. John 14, 18. That word there, you know, we're not bereft of parental care. Our Father. All through John 14 and through 17. You'll be amazed how many times Jesus refers to the Father. All through there. It's on His mind. We'll never understand completely the Godhead. It's just a profound condition that is beyond full comprehension. We can get a little bit of it. But all through that section of Scripture, He talks about the Father and His relationship to the Father. And as He said earlier in His ministry, I've come to do the Father's will. And so we are about, as Jesus was, the Father's business. Knew ye not that I must be about my Father's business? What are we about? May God help us. And as we think about roles on the earth and the home and the family, I tell you, brethren, we wouldn't recognize the country if more kids, even if their parents weren't Christians, would just pay a little bit more attention to the normal and natural role of the Father, what He's supposed to be doing. I'm going to quit with this illustration. I know I've used it before, but it bears repeating. Years ago, I heard Brother Connolly, Andrew Connolly, mention that this had happened. I guess it was in the newspaper, but anyway, there was an incident where a mother and her teenage son, I guess it was, got the father's head under a window and pulled it down on him. They got control of the father, shoved his head under this open window and pulled the window down on him, had him caught there, and then were beating on him. Now, can you imagine that scene? A mother and a son overpowering a father and treating him like that. And I remember that to this day, Andrew Connolly's words with regard to that, he said, any father that will allow himself to be done that way deserves it. Amen and amen and amen. We need fathers. And this old corrupt society has made it harder and harder for fathers to exercise legitimate, informed, loving authority. May God help us to apply His Word to our lives. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith. Repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now while together we stand, while we sing.